Friends, it's good to see you. Let's go together, would you, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. For the benefit of our guests, we have been for some time working through, really since the beginning of the year, working through the Gospel of Matthew, and much of that time has been spent in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're continuing to press further into that remarkable passage of Scripture. We are looking at now a series of case studies that our Lord gives us where he clarifies and expands on, gives application to the law and exhibits authority in that. And we are now in the third of those. We're looking at two verses, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's just no two ways about it. We are considering something hard and sad today. I anticipate in this room, there are some of you that this is a wound that has remained raw, perhaps for decades. So I just want to acknowledge from the outset, we are in something that is enormously painful. Pat Conroy, the Southern novelist who had been married a number of times, said, divorce has many witnesses and many victims. It is a lurid duet that entices observers to the dance. A pot of dough that expands and flowers into a monstrous choreography and draws in friends, and children, and relatives. Divorce is the death of a small civilization. Two people declare war on each other, and their screams and tears and days of withdrawal infect their entire world with a bacilli, a bacterium of their pain. There are no clean divorces. Divorces should be conducted in slaughterhouses and in surgical wards and in blood banks and in funeral homes. For the greatest fury comes from the wound where love once issued forth. There is no two ways about it. This is hard and it is sad. I expect we all have stories. I was thinking this week, when I was 16 years old, I worked for a man in our church who did lawn care. I worked for him for a number of years. He was married, active in our church in his 40s. He had two children who were in their early teen years when I knew him. I would typically meet him at his home and we would ride together to the various job sites. I remember one morning pulling into his house well before daylight and immediately getting the sense that something was terribly wrong. His truck was gone and his wife was sitting on their front steps with her head in her hands. And she didn't even look up to acknowledge when I drove into the driveway. He had left me a note to meet him at the church, which I did. I got into his truck. He offered no explanation, and I knew not to ask. And that day, we rode from job to job in silence. And over time, it became clear that he was leaving his family. This is not an unusual story. In fact, I think it's probably a typical, fairly common story. I'd seen divorces before, but there was something about the proximity to it on that day, watching it unfold, that shook me at the time. And I remember thinking, this is one of the saddest things I've ever seen in my life. It's one of those things that we would rather just wish away. It's almost too hard to think about. It's in a category of starvation and human trafficking and childhood lymphoma. We'd rather not think about it, and we'd rather not talk about it. Despite that reluctance, we have to think about it. And we have to talk about it. All of us here have in some way been impacted by divorce, some of us profoundly. So I just again acknowledge, I recognize this is a deeply, deeply painful topic. It's strange to even say the words side by side, marriage and divorce. It's like hope and horror in the same category. The truth is, Matt and I were talking about this week, it is, we can hardly overstate the human capacity to deface and adulterate good gifts. Food and rest and drink and meaningful labor become gluttony and sloth, and drunkenness and obsession. Sin just ruins beautiful things. You drill that into your mind. Sin ruins beautiful things. And even marriage, among life's most beautiful experiences, can morph into something ugly and painful when the rule of Christ is ignored. Submission. Glad submission to Jesus' reign in this and every area. Know this. Please know this. Promotes his glory and it serves our joy. So we can trust the Lord. Hear that. You can trust the Lord on this and every topic. I think the right application of the law of God spares us grief. When God says don't, what he's really saying is don't hurt yourself. There is mercy beneath each of those things. We want to establish that very clearly, and we must not and we will not allow, even in a text like this, something this profane to fill our field of vision. Y'all look here. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. So we fix our eyes on him today. I need him. You need him. We all need him. And we carry good news for folks like us who have a hard time getting it right. Well, I have a particularly simple thesis for today. I told some of the gentlemen today. In fact, I don't know that I've ever had one quite this simple. But I will make up for it with two really convoluted and wordy main points, as I typically do, so that you'll know that it is me preaching. But the thesis, which I think provides the primary thrust of Jesus' teaching on this topic, again, so plain, so simple, two words, three syllables, stay married. Just stay married. I do think that's the primary thrust of what Jesus is saying here. We know there's an accommodation and we recognize that. But the principal thrust of Jesus' message in this text is you remain faithful to the covenant you made. Just stay married. That's the primary thrust. Remember, again, we are in a series of case studies where Jesus is clarifying life under the kingdom. And he's challenging conventional thought. He says this all the time. In each case, all six cases, you have heard it said, but I say to you. That takes a bold kind of authority to say that. And that is exactly what he's doing here. So we will approach this topic, recognizing that, from two angles. Point number one, an understanding of marriage that defaults toward permanence, honors marriage, and upholds the substance beneath the emblem. I told you it would be wordy. Point number two, an approach to marriage that defaults toward laxity regarding divorce dishonors marriage and compounds further sin. Let's look at them. An understanding of marriage, that is an approach to the institution. And many of you have experienced this, many of you haven't. But that experience, when you come to the altar and commit to one another, that institution, when it defaults toward permanence, that is an enduring, lasting, tenacious commitment to press forward and to fulfill your promise that upholds both the substance, it honors marriage, and it upholds the substance beneath the emblem. Let's look at the text. Jesus said, he's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, I think you know, Jesus was speaking into a culture where marriage and sexuality were on decline and were actually, maybe in some cases, completely jettisoned entirely. Across the Mediterranean, in the Roman world, Greece, very similarly, and even among God's people in Israel, there was a really diminished view of covenant, a very weak understanding of marriage, and nobody suffered like the women. And that's why I think we see in this text that this is a word spoken to men. It was reflective of the times he was speaking into, and the women were the ones who very often suffered. And so they would be left in a very vulnerable state. I read this week, Demosthenes, of someone who from that era would say, we have courtesans, that's prostitutes. We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for our household affairs. In this day, divorce and abandonment were so common. In fact, many were reluctant to marry at all because they could be dropped so very easily, as our text indicates here. And I think you know we don't have to be particularly perceptive to see that we are very, very close, very close to where Rome was and Greece and the apostate people of God. This side of Obergefell from 2015, this has become such an open question. There is enormous confusion on this topic. I mean, this side of 2015 in America, we are in territory that I think in many ways is unprecedented in our Western world. I mean, it has become the wild, wild west out there on this topic. One of the lead stories in the New York Times recently was trying to put a plausible case out there for polyamory. Why would we not go there if the standard has been abandoned? Accounts of men trying to marry an AI-generated hologram. We have lost our minds on this topic, and so we must return to the Word of God and establish our principles there. We're getting very little in the way of actual help from the culture. And part of being salt and light means that we keep saying true things. We just keep saying things that are true and hopefully building little islands of sanity in the midst of such chaos. Well, it may be that a definition would be helpful when we speak of marriage. God established the institution. We always say that at the beginning of every wedding. It is God who establishes this institution, and he sanctioned it when Christ attended the wedding at Cana. So it is his, and it is not ours to monkey with. It is not ours to adulterate and change. We just don't redefine it. So marriage, here's a definition you may be able to expand on it. Marriage is a lifelong, sexually exclusive, one flesh, covenant bond between one man and one woman. Fairly simple. Marriage is a lifelong, sexually exclusive, one flesh relationship between one man and one woman. Now, just a few years ago, it would have taken no moral courage at all to say what I just said. It was just assumed. Genesis 2:14, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they two will become one flesh. But sin ruins beautiful things. Sin ruins beautiful things. And it is that corrupting of a holy matter that makes a text like this necessary. A passage like we are in today. at issue, you probably know this, at issue was how to interpret Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 24:1 related to the permissibility of divorce. In that passage, the law says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, mark that word in your mind, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs his house. The question is, what is this indecency? That is what the dispute is over. And Jesus was addressing the rabbinic teaching of his day. There were two primary schools of thought in that day, a rabbi by the name of Hillel and a rabbi by the name of Shammai. And Hillel held a shockingly permissive understanding of divorce. You could, and you would hear this referenced in Matthew 19 when we get there, that you could divorce really for any reason at all. There was no rigid stipulations. A man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason. If you look at the Mishnah, some of the ancient literature, even Josephus mentions, I mean, it was, if he just doesn't like the way she's dressed, if her appearance has changed and he's no longer attracted to her, if she is an incompetent cook, if he sees plainness in her appearance, if she speaks to a man, he was free to divorce her, and it was a fairly simple process. And that had become the prevailing or prominent position when Jesus spoke these words. Shammai took a far more restrictive case where he would say this indecency refers to unfaithfulness. So this would be moral indecency. Tasker, one of the commentators, gives us a conclusion of what this is in view here, because the word that we find in Jesus' teaching, except it be for sexual immorality, would be the word porneia. Of course, you can obviously do your math there. This would be any kind of protracted sexual sin. It is a comprehensive word. Tasker says the word would include adultery, fornication, or unnatural vice. So anything outside the bounds of covenant marriage was the one expression of legitimate marital involvement. In the ancient world, you kind of see this intimated in our text, it was only men that pursued divorce. A woman in ancient times did not. Now, that has really flipped. Now, about two-thirds of divorces, if the statistics hold, are initiated by women. And there are accommodations. In Mark and in Luke, you see other passages. Jesus says, the companion passages, applies not only to husbands divorcing wives, but wives divorcing husbands. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, referencing Genesis 2, which we mentioned a moment ago. They two will become one flesh, so that they are joint, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. You extinguish the I and ignite the we. No longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus goes on. And in the house of the disciples asked him of this matter, and he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let me just give you, I think, the safest and plainest sense of where to land scripturally in this view. Jesus undeniably favors the conservative application here. He would have rejected wholesale Hillel's teaching that this would be something that could be done with no regard. In the case of when a marriage has been impacted by sexual sin, this is the one provision in Scripture. In a case where marriage has been impacted by sexual sin, and then, listen, I'm going to have to fight the temptation to not hit every caveat, but I'm talking about protracted, unrepentant. I mean, this would not be a careless momentary act. So in In the event where this has marked a marriage, divorce is permitted but not required. It is permitted but not required. So you are free. You are not obligated to end the marriage. So that is the really, you see that in sex. That is the one provision. And I would say it is the single scriptural provision. There are some who would make a second provision in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul urges unbelievers who are married to unbelievers, or he urges believers who are married to unbelievers to remain in the marriage. But, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, Paul says. God has called you to peace. So the question is, are we dealing with a second exclusion, or is this the same sin? I'm inclined to say the departure there, I think we're talking about the same sin. If the unbelieving departs, they're not generally going duck hunting, right? They're departing to pursue another relationship. So I think we're dealing with the same sense there. Point is this, the thrust of the passage is not the exception. I want us to get this. The thrust of this passage is not the exception, but the permanence of marriage. That's why we would say our thesis here, with the provision intact, and scripturally we believe it, the thrust of what Jesus is saying is you stay married. You stay married. You honor your covenant. In another encounter, we get the sense that the Pharisees tended to obsess over the grounds of divorce. In what ways are we free to end this marriage? But honoring Jesus' teaching on marriage means that we default to preserving the marriage rather than looking for some technicality or loophole that would provide us an out. God's intent in marriage is that it be a lifelong, sexually exclusive, one flesh relationship between one man and one woman. So we must not conclude that Jesus' accommodation here is that Jesus is lax on marriage, or the permanence of marriage, or the sanctity of marriage. Rather, I think rightly, it just demonstrates how devastating, how heartbreakingly devastating the sin of betrayal and adultery is. That this would be the one occurrence where you are free to end the marriage. Let me just, listen, it's been appropriately somber, right? It has to be. This message already has been somber. It's going to be somber. It's not getting much better, sorry. This is a heavy, heavy theme. But it could be that this could give rise in some of us to an almost anti-marriage because there is such risk of pain. I don't even want to get close to that. And I just want to ring a bell for the goodness of marriage. I just want to reinforce this is good. Look, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Hebrews 13, marriage is to be held in honor among everybody. So this is good. There is a trend, I think, unfortunately, toward delayed marriage and in some cases no marriage. I think some people are effectively saying, I'm not going to get divorced because I'm not going to get married. And unfortunately, the statistics, and I want to be careful not to press too hard on these statistics. Statistics, somebody said, are just people with the tears wiped off. This is hard. This is a sad thing. But the statistics hold that this is becoming more and more delayed the further we go in. Brad Wilcox, approaching this entirely from a secular perspective, he's a sociologist, a professor at the University of Virginia. He released a book in February with a fairly blunt title. You know what the title is? Get Married. Get Married, subtitle, Why Americans Must Defy the Elites, Forge Strong Families, and Save Civilization. Now, this is coming purely from secular observation. And I would say there is a temptation here to cite sociologists regarding all the benefits of marriage, and they are many across virtually every statistical category, happiness, anxiety, finances, and so forth. But that's not why we are here, and it is not what we need. Wilcox says, for the first time in American history, less than half of adults are married. The birth rate has never been lower, resulting in 7 million fewer babies since the start of the Great Recession. Nothing less than the future, well, this is quite a statement, nothing less than the future of our civilization depends on more Americans succeeding in this most fundamental social institution. And in a world where trust is falling, loneliness is soaring, and economic inequality is endemic, nothing may matter more for your future and the sake of your children than forming, feeding, and enjoying your own family first marriage. He cites a statistic. I found this completely shocking. Only 21% of parents believe it is important for their children to marry. Fewer than 20% said it's important for their kids to have children of their own. By contrast, 88% said it is important for their children to be financially independent and to have a career they enjoy. And that's reflective of where we are. Listen, funnel your energy towards your career and advancing financially. And if you get married or if you don't, it is an incidental concern. Let marriage, author of Hebrews, let marriage be held in honor among all. And again, got to hit all the caveats, right? It is possible to hold marriage in honor without making it more than it is. Listen, there's the gospel, and then there's everything else. And we must establish that the most fully human, the most fully glorious being to ever walk the earth never married, never had children, never had sex. So we would establish that this is meant to be a shadow. It is not the substance. So idolatry and dismissal are not the only two options. Still, it is good. Andrew Tate, a man who I would encourage you not to Google, a highly influential figure, 10 million followers on X. He has become a prominent voice for just dispensing with marriage entirely. He says that marriage is of no benefit to men. Is it okay to say knucklehead in church? That is a knucklehead statement, but this is what he said. Marriage is of no benefit to men. No incentive to marry, and have no incentive to marry. Women should be enjoyed physically, these are his words, but not trusted. And one of his arguments is the prevalence of divorce, the expectation that they would be mistreated in the courtroom negotiations. So instead, he encourages cohabitation and polyamory. We need to go back to scripture on this. An island of stability. And as a church, we got to be in an environment where people are able to walk this out wisely, where unmarried people and married people are able to talk about the gifts and the blessings of marriage and the difficulties of marriage, and where single, divorced, or widowed people are able to speak to the difficulties, the sorrows, and even the blessings that accompany that life. So we want to be sensitive. I think what might be helpful to one person might be really, really unhelpful to another. I thought a lot about this. Some of you have, not long ago, I was having dinner with some of you, and I've talked fairly freely about this. This is parenthetical, okay? This is going to put a big parenthesis here. It'll probably be uncomfortable, but it won't be uncomfortable for very long. So hang in there. I mentioned this trend toward delayed or no marriage. I'll be honest, I have stayed confused on this topic for years. I really have. I do not understand it. So many of the godly men and godly women that I know in life, I just walk around going, why aren't we having more marriages? And again, we keep it in its place. Keep it in its place. It is right. I have a modest proposal. I have mentioned this at dinner with some of you even recently. This is not the Bible. These are just my ideas. It's based on the assumption that our community here and the community of faith is suited to play a wise and valuable role in the matchmaking process. Now, some of you are saying, this sounds like kind of Yiddish fiddler on the roof stuff, and it's not all that different. But a way of serving and walking alongside our unmarried brothers and sisters who would be open to marriage. So I thought about it a lot. I'm happy to share it with you. Purely voluntary, not intrusive. The only ones who would participate would be those who want to. This would involve single people who are open to marriage should the right conditions open providentially and would welcome the involvement of their trusted community. So this would be men and women, unmarried, who evidence maturity, the fruit of the Spirit, actively serving God, actively serving the people of God. And I would suggest that for a season coming out of high school, that they are unrestricted free agents. So you're free to play the field under your parents' care and decide for yourself. If that doesn't go well after a predetermined age, I would suggest 25 or 30. At that point, put together a team of trusted advisors. I suggest 3, no more than 5, and pull them together to help. This team would be made up of people who know you, love you, recognize your strengths and weaknesses, care about your happiness, and are committed to your best. And they would be commissioned to keep their eyes open and facilitate connections with sharp, godly men and women. So they would navigate their various spheres attentively and prayerfully, looking for potential suitors. And after a season of vetting, observation, prayer, and conversation, this team would bring to their friend a bold suggestion. I'd like for you to meet my friend. And of course, you have veto power, right? You can veto any of them. But we would expect that each of these suggestions be considered seriously. I think we should probably have an agreed upon number of vetoes, right? Because some of you are a little bit, not more than 5. After 5, you serve a 6-month suspension due to inactivity and re-enter free agency after that. So you say, Ronnie, I think that's weird. Well, I think farmersonly.com is weird. So I might have just offended somebody there. So marriage is a blessing. Marriage is good. And if you're not married, pursue it. And if you are married, stay married. Second point, an approach to marriage that defaults toward laxity regarding divorce dishonors marriage and compounds or multiplies further sin. Again, looking back at our text, it is said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, what was happening there? This is very simple. There are in Muslim countries now, in fact, y'all may have seen this just in the last week, a princess in Dubai divorced her husband publicly on Instagram by saying, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. To say it 3 times made it legally effective. Well, in this case, if a man was going to divorce a woman, literally all he had to do is write it out on a bill of a certificate of divorce in the sight of 2 or 3 witnesses, make it public, and it was over. And in Jesus' day, this would have been seen as merciful, because if a woman were just simply put out of the house and she did not have a certificate of divorce, she was not free to remarry, which left her to prostitute herself, or she was just put in a very vulnerable position. So Jesus would say, you have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a bill of certificate or a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. This is what I mean by compounding iniquity or multiplying iniquity. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's interesting that Jesus places a kind of responsibility for the resulting adultery on the initiating divorcee. Isn't that interesting? He says, you put them in a position where to remarry would mean moving outside of a scripturally intact marriage. So what is he saying here? Let me give you my best current understanding based on this and corresponding passages. I will mention to you, Matt and I have visited this week, and we have, I just wanted him to say, that, you know, this is where I'm going tomorrow. Are you okay with everything I'm saying here? And I can tell you that he and I have arrived at the same position separately on this issue. My best current understanding of this passage is this: where there has been a scripturally permitted divorce, where there is scriptural freedom to divorce, there is likewise freedom to remarry. And where there is not, there is not. So where there has been a viable, scripturally warranted divorce, and we've established this is in the case of protracted, unrepentant sexual sin, in that instance, you are free to remarry. If that is not the case, then you are not. When the divorce is unscriptural, remarriage violates what is in God's eyes an intact marriage. And that's why Jesus would say in verse 32, in such a case, he makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. So what about the case? The case where divorce is not biblically warranted. So if you're in the school of Hillel and just say, I'm a little tired of it, and let her go. If that is the case, what about that instance? In that case, the believing man or woman is obligated to leave open the door of reconciliation until it is permanently closed by the other party's remarriage or infidelity or death. But if there has not been a scripturally warranted divorce, any other involvement with another person amounts to, according to this text, an adulterous act. So what then did Jesus teach? Well, this is a helpful paraphrase from a man named N.D. M.B. Stonehouse. This is a paraphrase of this whole section. You have heard of the appeal of the Jewish teachers to Deuteronomy 24:1 in the interest of substantiating a policy which permits husbands freely at their own pleasure to divorce their wives simply by providing them a duly attested document of transaction. But I say to you that such irresponsible behavior on the part of a husband will lead him and his wife and their second partners into unions which are not marriage but adultery. To this general principle, there is one exception. The only situation in which divorce and remarriage are possible without breaking the seventh commandment is when it has already been broken by some sexual sin. In this case, and in this case only, Jesus seems to have taught that divorce was permissible, or at least it could be obtained without the innocent party contracting the further stigma of adultery. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot. I think what he's saying is you have the freedom, not the obligation, to formalize and make legal what has already been shattered by the adulterous party. I think that's what it is in view here. Now, let me just pause here and make an observation. Matt and I were talking about this as well. I can see some order and sequence in Jesus' case studies here. It is not just sequential. I think you look at the way these things unfold. We saw something very similar in the Beatitudes. He starts with anger. He moves to lust. He then moves to divorce. I think effectively we can say lust precedes divorce as anger precedes lust. People don't generally divorce out of the blue. If you look up and wonder, how in the world do we wind up here? Somebody has said it. I think it probably is true. It's rarely a blowout. More frequently, it's a slow leak over time. And often when you look at it, you sit down for the post-mortem. How did we wind up here? Very often, it starts with anger. And so married couples, you might revisit the message from a few weeks ago and address that seriously. That anger, that seething bitterness, that is a rancid petri dish, an environment where lust grows. And when that's the case, that colleague becomes a lot more interesting when you're angry with your wife. And before long, you find yourself in your middle years and your wife's sitting out on the steps with her face in her hands. And you're looking for a furnished apartment, and you're making decisions over who gets the bed frame and who gets the Dutch oven. You don't want to go there. Listen, address anger. Address it early. So to wives and to husbands, to married couples, stay married. This is what you promise. So when the bride comes down, those early statements, the minister will say something to the fact that marriage should not be entered into lightly, but soberly and in reverent fear before God. This is a promise. It is a commitment. I will never forget. I've told you this so many times. Only a few of you will remember Kelly and Andy Huddleston. But I officiated their wedding. I tend to favor the traditional vows, but a couple's free to write their own if they want. They wrote their own vows. There was a point in the middle of him reciting his vows. He read them from a card. But when he came to this point, I'll never forget this. He looked away from the card that was in front of him, and he looked Kelly in the eyes, and he said, "Kelly, I will never divorce you." You could have heard a pin drop. Now, really, he was only saying what the Book of Common Prayer says. We all made that promise in a way. But the economy of words and the precision, that is effectively what we're saying. And it would not hurt, gentlemen, for you to find your wife someday at some point today, look her square in the eyes and say, "I will never divorce you. I will never walk away. I will never violate this trust. I will never abandon this union." I think that's what Jesus is calling us to, church. If you're married, you stay married. Tim Keller said that wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. A wedding should not be a celebration of how loving you feel now. That can safely be assumed. Rather, in a wedding, you stand before God, your family, and all the other institutions of society, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of the undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. So can I just make that point of application? Listen, you stay married. And more than that, you build a marriage that would make betrayal and disillusion implausible, unthinkable. Listen, just remember your covenant. The Christ Church imagery holds not just on date night or when intimacy is at its best, but in those long, difficult seasons when tension is high and communication is clumsy and your spouse is cold. And by cold there, I mean relationally cold. I see you ladies, you wear a parka with it up to, I'm not talking about temperature, I'm talking about relational coolness. You fix your eyes on Christ. You can read. So steep yourself in scriptural teaching on this topic. You listen, you develop a mastery of scripture on the topic of marriage. Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, much of the book of Proverbs, 1 Peter 3. And understand knowing it is not the same thing as applying it. So you read humbly, you read on your knees, You apply it humbly. And you direct all of that passion, all of that energy towards your own marriage. Proverbs 5, gentlemen, let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know what Solomon would say? We saw it in Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life with the woman you married. Let these springs be yours alone. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Remember and live out all the ordinary graces of forgiveness and honesty and generosity and mercy. Take her to dinner. Overpay a babysitter and take her to dinner. Be curious and present and kind. Submit to and act on everything we heard in last Sunday's message. You mark that October date on your calendar and get here. Remember that when you said yes to your spouse, you are saying an emphatic no to everybody else. And declare all-out war. Men and women, declare all-out war on your own selfishness. Because that's what's going to kill your marriage. Focused, aggressive, persistent, tenacious war against selfishness. You model Christ. You practice repentance. You extend forgiveness. You remember the grace you've been shown. You speak appreciatively of and to your spouse. And if you need help, get help. This kind of thing thrives in secrecy. If you need help, get help. We will walk with you. You come. But barring a grievous breach of trust, adultery, you commit to saying, I will remain married to you until I die. Y'all may know the name B.B. Warfield. Theologian, taught at Princeton Seminary for 34 years until he died in the early 20s. Many of you probably know his book, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. What you may not know is that he married in 1876 at the age of 25 to a woman named Annie Pierce Kincaid. They took a honeymoon right after the marriage, went to Germany, and while in Europe, a fierce storm hit. Annie was struck by lightning, if you can imagine this, and she was permanently paralyzed. These are just weeks removed from their marriage. Because of her extraordinary needs, Warfield seldom left her side for 39 years. He scheduled his teaching at Princeton so that he was always within 2 hours of her to care for the remainder of his life, though theirs was not a typical marriage at all. It was self-denying, self-effacing, other-centered, and Christ-honoring commitment. As much as we love that story, let us remind ourselves as we close out our time together that B.B. Warfield is not our pattern of covenant love. Irrespective of your marital status, child of God, you are treasured and loved by your bridegroom, Jesus. You are held close, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. It's been that way for a long time. Listen, one of these days, this whole story ends with a marriage. I generally am not in favor of long engagements. This is the longest engagement. Someday we will marry. We will enjoy a marriage. You know this. It's probably important that we remind ourselves, that we plot ourselves on a really long timeline. Things didn't just get rolling in the months after your birth. There is something prior. There's plenty prior, in fact. It establishes that marriage matters, but it is not the point. The covenant love of God for his people. Now we're getting to the heart of marriage. It's a beautiful shadow. It is not the substance. The covenant love of God for his people is always previous. Paul told Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us, like a man chooses a wife, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The covenant love of God for his people is always previous. So when we look at marriage, you look at your marriage, you look at other admirable marriages, you look at B.B. Warfield, you look at marriage, you see the great love of Jesus for his people. And some of us will enjoy the shadow in the course of our lifetime, and some of us must await the substance. But all God's people enjoy the substance. The covenant love of God for his people, always previous. And he filled this human story with emblems and experiences that help us understand this great love. We talk about it all the time. Parenthood and pulsars and well-fed birds and wildflowers and fire and fatherhood. These are all emblems on which we see the great character of God and his love for his people. And he gave us marriage. Before the existence of maleness and femaleness, before Adam and Eve ever entered Eden, before the existence of marriage as we understand it, the covenant love of God is always previous. Prior to all of that, Jesus' love for his bride, for you, the people of God, was fixed and it was strong. This means that God loved Matt and Emily before Matt and Emily loved each other. Before Elijah loved Sadie, or Stephen loved Sarah, or Jordan loved Sophie, or Mark loved Ann, or David loved Rhonda, or Dylan loved Victoria, Jesus loved them all. Long before this emblem ever surfaced, there was the enduring, faithful covenant love of God for a people, always previous. And it is why marriage exists. To typify and illustrate that grand union. It's why Paul could say, husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. That's why we can say, stay married. There's a parable that has to remain intact. And to violate that trust through betrayal is to sully something beautiful. It is always the case. Sin wrecks beautiful things. He did not betroth himself to us on account of our purity. Rather, it is his mercy that purifies his beloved. Jerry Bridges says God's unfailing love for us is an objective fact affirmed over and over in Scripture. It is true whether we believe it or not. Our doubts do not destroy God's love, nor does our faith create it. It originates in the very nature of God, who is love, and it flows to us through our union with his beloved Son. So let's just retreat into the gospel. We're going to the table. Let's just retreat into the gospel. The gospel establishes for people who, and none of us are getting this right. You're not getting this right. None of us are getting this right. We all need a Savior. The cross establishes that all of our sin, all our duplicity, faithlessness, betrayal, lust, adultery, self-absorption, all of it fell in all of its ugliness to Christ. And he exhausted the wrath that it had earned in its fullness. And the conclusion is, he can make people like us pure and clean. You know what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9? Somebody told me last Sunday, don't ever apologize for going long. So I'm not. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You need to mark this scripture. Write it on your bulletin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? All we're talking about here is the kingdom of God. This is the ethics of the kingdom. Do not be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, if you put yourself outside that description, your condition is probably more dire because it's compounded by self-deception. What I just read, that's all us. All of us. The passage doesn't end there. Listen, these offenders, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, Paul said. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What is the word for the offending party? What if it was your contribution that brought the dissolution of the marriage? What if you went outside the marriage bond? What if you are the adulterer? What if you wrongly divorced in the past and are even now pursuing it? Can I ask you, have you or will you now turn to Christ from your sin? Have you? Will you? I'm not talking about a pro forma to the face kind of surface, just tell me what to say to ease the pain and stop the crying. I'm talking about a soul level, heart level grief over your sin, a deep contrition, what Thomas Watson called the vomiting of the soul. Have you turned to Christ? Have you turned to Christ? Then hear the hope of the gospel. It says, not me, this is the word of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He stands up as faithful and just, and we stand up as forgiven and cleansed. That is the hope of the gospel. So rest there. As we go to the table, let us fix our eyes on these reminders. Remember, Christian, that you are bound by covenant to the perfect embodiment of self-denying love. Remember, Christian, that in Christ, he has, in a way that is husband-like, demonstrated particular love for you, electing you as his own. Remember, Christian, that in Christ, we experience the substance, irrespective of whether we ever experience the shadow, we experience the substance beneath it, that mysterious oneness where Christ unites us to himself fully and finally. And that never changes. And remember that in Christ, you are securely kept by a covenant love which marriage can only approximate. So we land where we always land, at the table, aware of our need and aware of Christ's lavish supply. Because that's all our story, isn't it? It's all of our story. I don't know your history, but it is all of our story. He breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Father, that is our story, and that is our hope. And so we, again, in these moments, fix our eyes on you, our perfect bridegroom, who embodies all that is glorious about this institution. Lord, you give grace for us to walk this parable out wisely and humbly, leaning in, dependent on you for help, aware of our need, assured of the promises of God. And Lord, would you cause that the grace of Christ would continue to expand in our hearts and in our minds, that our apprehension of the mercy we've been shown would be so large. And Lord, would you grant, please, God, grant that we would not leave here today with these ugly, profane images of an institution that is the death of a small civilization. May that not be what rings in our ears, but may the expansive love of Christ, fill our whole field of vision today. And may you be esteemed in it all, for you have loved us perfectly. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.